Well, I sneaked over here a little bit early because I'm doing something different this morning. I'm preaching off of my computer. You should be more impressed than that. I should get a big whoop whoop or something. Yes. And you know, before I start, I want to just say, in your bulletin, you have this little card right here, Women's Retreat Santa Cruz 2016. It's exactly 2 months from today. And so, of course, we're hoping that many of you will come and that you will save the date. But more than that, this morning, I want to ask you, would you join us, please, in praying for this conference, for the women who will come, for our speaker, Sue Moore Donaldson, and for all that God wants to do in and through us at that time. So, and this is nicely set to be, it looks like a bookmark to me, so I'm going to put it in my Bible or in one of the books that I'm working on and reading, and so I'll ask you to do the same for us. Thank you for that. Well, our text this morning is 1 Samuel. I'm only using chapter 1. Hannah really could use about 3 sermons. That's almost always true. A few weeks ago, Jeremy preached on Esther. You could do 3 sermons or 4 sermons on Esther. And, you know, with all of these biblical characters, we certainly could do that. But today, I've just limited myself to chapter 1 for the most part. 9 years ago, Brian and I moved. I know you know we just moved in June, but 9 years before that, we moved into a new and larger home just as we were becoming empty nesters. And Caleb lived with us in that house for 6 months. Brandon was already married and out. Caleb lived there for 6 months, and then that was it. And we knew it was completely counterintuitive to upsize our house when we were downsizing our household, so to speak. But we also felt like God had provided us this wonderful opportunity, and through His abundant goodness had made it possible for us to have that home. And if God had His eye on it for some purpose, we really wanted to be in on that. So we prayed and said, God, however and whenever you want us to share this big house, we will make it available to you. Guess what? It was a matter of a couple of months after Kaylin moved out that I was talking with Craig Blodgett one day, and he had exhausted all of the possible host homes for what was then our networkers program. But he still needed housing for one more networker. And that is how Chad Anderson, some of you might remember Chad, became part of our household that summer. And as the commercial says, but wait, there's more. Just as we were getting ready to go on vacation that August, I got a desperate email from a long, long-time good friend in Visalia. She had a niece who was planning to play water polo at COS. COS canceled their water polo program, so her niece was going to come up to Fresno and play for Fresno City. But, of course, there are no dorms or any of that. And so she asked me, did I know anybody at First Press who might be able to house a college student for the school year? Well, I did, as a matter of fact. And so Carissa moved in as soon as we got home. She lived with us for 2 years. Well, she lived in Visalia, so she went home on the summertime. But she lived with us for 2 years until June of 2010, when she headed over to FPU to finish college. So we told God we would make our house available, and He took us up on it. And one of the things I learned from that is when we make ourselves available to God, He is quick. He will launch a plan of action. And that's always a joy. So if you would join me in turning to 1 Samuel 1, chapter 1 in your Bibles. If you didn't bring your own, then I will encourage you to pick up one of the Bibles in the pew rack in front of you. And I'm going to be reading and then talking through the text, going back and forth this morning. So it really will be best if you will just keep it open in front of you so you can easily follow along. And while you're doing that, I'm going to give a little bit of a lead-in. Hannah's story follows the book of Judges. By the end of the time of the judges and the terrible decline of Israel that was going on during that period, the last and very sad word on their state is this. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And that phrase only kind of comes at the end of Judges. Early in Judges, you don't hear that. So the people have given up on God being their king. And then at the end of Judges, you sort of feel like they're setting up for the monarchy to start. There was no king in Israel. And if you know the rest of the sentence, say it with me. All of the people, every man did what was right in their own eyes. As ominous as that statement is, and for good reason, the next two stories in Scripture turn our eyes toward God in very unexpected and quiet ways. God works through two women, well, more than that, but two who are faithful and strong and who persevere in hope through very hard times. First comes the story of Ruth, who accompanies her mother-in-law, Naomi, from Moab back to Naomi's home in Bethlehem. Ruth gives up the gods of her family and nation for Yahweh, the one true God. And through Naomi's guidance and also through Boaz's faithfulness to God's covenant, Ruth is not only saved herself, but through the line of Naomi's husband, Elimelech, is reestablished. And Ruth's son becomes the grandfather of David, who will be anointed king of Israel by Hannah's son, Samuel. So we see all of these things weaving together and kind of rolling forward. And we do have a beautiful stained glass window of Ruth. She's right up here, the very first one. If you haven't looked at that recently, it's beautiful. She and Esther made it up there because they each have a Bible book named after them. That's why they got to be up there. So Ruth's story parallels in many ways the story of Hannah. Hannah is yet another woman who has no children. And she's probably asking herself, what future can there be for me beyond my own lifetime? And what does any of that have to do with Israel's destiny? But Ruth and Naomi's story is still fresh in our ears. And the promise of God's divine reversal is already bubbling up in our hearts as Hannah's story begins. So now let's turn to God's holy word. And remember, keep your Bibles open. Today I am reading and working from the New Revised Standard Version, so if it's a little bit different than yours, you'll know why. There was a certain man of Ramathim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, this man used to go up year by year from his town to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. Notice she has a lot of children. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, even though the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, Peninnah, used to provoke her severely to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. And so it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. Her husband, Elkanah, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Hannah's emotional distress went on year after year. We might say that she lived in a toxic environment, with Peninnah never missing an opportunity to provoke her, especially when they came, of all things, to worship. Peninnah is the mother of several children. She's arrogant, she is malicious, and she is cruel. She is, all in all, a B-A-D character. Did you think I was going to say something else? If we told this story today, we would call out her behavior as somewhere on a continuum from bullying to outright verbal and emotional abuse. Just listen to the list of Hannah's emotions. She is described as being severely provoked, irritated, weeping bitterly, not eating, deeply distressed, troubled, anxious, vexed, and sad. Now, some of you might be thinking, like me, that description sounds a lot like what we would call depression. And let's give her husband Elkanah props, because he tries to divert Hannah's focus from her childlessness and what she does not have to his love for her. But no matter how passionate and how compassionate his love for her was, his wife had needs that he could not meet. because the ultimate failure for a married woman of her time and place was to remain childless. And even though God, as the only giver of life, was the one who had chosen not to bless her with a child, that did not keep others, and one other woman in particular, from being cruel to her about it. Sometimes I think we want our Bible heroes to have a little too much polish and perfection about them. And we build them up more and more in our minds, and eventually we come to think of them as inherently much better people than we are. And therefore, that removes any possibility of our being like them. If they are not truly human, then we can neither identify with their failures or be inspired to emulate their successes. So let me take a little bit of the shine off of Hannah this morning. Take it easy, just a little bit. Here we go. While it is true that in this passage we don't hear Hannah argue with Peninnah, and we don't hear her talk to Elkanah or anyone else about the pain that she is going through, Peninnah's provoking and cruelty has gone on year after year. And I'm thinking that's like not like 1 or 2 years. That's probably 7, 8, 9, 10 years. And I am willing to bet that over those years, Hannah said a few choice words along the way, because she was fully and completely human, just like you and just like me. Well, after they had eaten and drunk at Shiloh, I'm back to scripture now, Hannah rose and presented herself before the Lord. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord, and Hannah was deeply distressed. She prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made this vow: O Lord of hosts, if you will only look on the misery of your servant and remember me, and do not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a male child, then I will set him before you as a Nazirite until the day of his death. He shall drink neither wine nor intoxicants, and no razor shall touch his head. Does it seem to you that Hannah just tried to bargain with God? You know, like when you're hanging off the edge of a cliff, holding onto a tree root, dangling above the roaring river hundreds of feet below you, and you say, God, if you get me out of this mess that I've gotten myself into, I will never, ever again text while I'm driving. That's pretty ridiculous, isn't it? If you're hanging in midair by a thread, you have nothing to bargain with. Think about it. If in that moment God were to say, so what's in it for me? The honest answer would be nothing. So what's happening when somebody is hanging from the cliff there? Well, they probably just waking up to the fact that their life is in God's hands and they are desperate to keep it that way. Maybe they haven't been taking that into account, that their life has always been in God's hands. And in God's sovereignty and goodness, mercy and grace, God sometimes allows people to think they have negotiated their terms with him. I mean, don't we do that with our kids? When it serves our purpose for their good, we let them think that they've taken more part than they have in the plan. But we don't have to look very far to see that those kinds of desperation bargains, the cliffhangers, can be really flimsy. Sometimes they hold up, but more often they don't. Let me give you two examples. When Martin Luther was 21 years old, he was out on the road one night fighting through a thunderstorm, and lightning struck right near him. And so he cried out to St. Anne and said, "Help me, St. Anne, I will become a monk." And he survived the storm, and as you know, he gave away all his possessions, and he did become a monk. That's on the good side. But more often, the story probably goes like the one that Alexander Solzhenitsyn tells in his book, The Gulag Archipelago, which some of you will remember. He tells how a non-believer, an astrophysicist, hope I get through that word all 9 times that I get to say it today, an astrophysicist who was imprisoned in the gulag, and that man began praying in his cell, asking God for a textbook on astrophysics. Now, of course, he knew the chances of that were almost zero, but he proclaimed that if it did happen, he would then believe that God actually existed. The astrophysicist prayed faithfully for many months. One day, his cell door flung open, and an astrophysics textbook was tossed into the cell. Pretty amazing, huh? even though his prayer had been answered exactly as he had negotiated it with God, the astrophysicist went back on the deal and he refused to believe. Why? Because he said, the sheer improbability of an astrophysics textbook being thrown into his cell meant that it must have happened by pure chance. It couldn't have been sent in answer to his prayers by the hand of God. So he remained agnostic. But Hannah wasn't in a mess of her own making. She was in a difficult place, acknowledging her pain and acknowledging that God's sovereign will was at work. Therefore, she made a vow, not a bargain, a vow. She both asks something from God and offers something to God. A vow is a sacred and binding promise that obligates a person to fulfill its conditions completely. This is what Hannah vowed to the Lord. If you give me a son, then I will give him back to you for all the days of his life. Verse 12. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying silently, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, "How long will you make a drunken spectacle of yourself? Put away your wine." Eli's priesthood was coming to an end. He had led Israel for almost 40 years. He was in his 90s, and his eyesight was failing. His two sons were serving as priests, and everybody, including Eli, knew that they were scoundrels, Scripture says, wicked men who had no regard for the Lord. Now, God does judge Eli and his sons on account of their sins a little later in the story. But at this point, Eli is still the priest in Shiloh. When he sees Hannah praying silently, he assumes what about her? She's drunk. Now, because Hannah is one of our polished heroes, we get a little offended by that suggestion. How can Eli be so horrible as to even suggest that this godly woman, and she is a godly woman, who is in prayer because she is in anguish, how dare he suggest that she could be drunk? We huff. We think we need to defend Hannah's virtuous sheen from Eli's assumption. So we make our own assumption. He's a terrible priest, and we're ready to write him off right now. I mean, really, what clown left this guy in charge? We ask. We need to simmer down a little bit. Open our eyes, look at the whole picture. Eli is well away from the top of his game, that's for sure. And he does assume that Hannah is drunk. He doesn't even bother to talk to her before he accuses her. That's not good. On the other hand, it's festival time. And we might ask ourselves if it's possible that some of the eating and drinking at the festivals ever got out of hand once in a while. Has anybody been watching what's being consumed at the Olympics? Did we have some swimmers this week who behaved shamefully? A little too much festival, right? In public. So Eli's probably seen his fair share of public drunkenness too. But by far, the most important question is, who was it that left Eli in charge of the temple for such a time as this? We might want to think twice before we subject Eli and God to our judgment. You know, even at Eli's greatly advanced years, with his obvious limitations and his failures in the shape of his sons on public display every single day, God still had a plan for Eli to serve for the sake of God's people and God's purpose. Verse 15. But Hannah answered, "No, my Lord, I am a woman deeply troubled. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation all this time." Do you notice that Hannah doesn't respond defensively to Eli's accusation? She knows exactly who she is and why she is there. And Eugene Peterson shed great light on this for me. He says, this, what she's doing is not the way that normal and respectable people pray. The normal way of prayer involves ritual, incense, and animal sacrifice. It's a gathering of the community directed by a priest. Hannah shows up without bringing a sacrifice, without asking directions from the priest, and simply prays, soaring past all the liturgical conventions of her era, boldly presenting her petition before her God without benefit of clergy. She uses her own words, her own voice, without intermediaries. And Eli's never seen anything like it. He does reprimand her, but Hannah is not intimidated by religious authority. She will not be confined by precedent. She is more attentive to her heart than to the hierarchy. She dismisses his charges, and she asserts her right to pray in her own way by laying out the pain of her life before the Lord. It's really hard to miss the fact that she is exceedingly daring. This seemingly ordinary woman, with nothing to distinguish her except her longing for a child, she prays without a script, privately and silently. She steps out of the roles that were given to her by those around her and by her culture, and she enters holy history in an extraordinary way. She seems to be the first woman, perhaps even the first ordinary person, to take her place in the sanctuary and give voice to her need, sidestepping the system of sacrifice and liturgy. Ordinary Hannah. Do you feel ordinary today? Marginal Hannah. Do you feel marginal today? Unordained Hannah. Are you unordained today? She comes into focus at this moment as a woman whose prayer stands as an example to everyone who comes after her, both men and women alike. She boldly asserts that God will hear and respond to her prayer just because she needs. I am a woman deeply troubled. At this point, Eli, to his credit, recognizes that Hannah's prayer is true prayer, and he blesses her, and he joins his prayers to hers. Verse 17, then Eli answered, go in peace. The God of Israel grant the petition you have made of him. And she said to him, let your servant find favor in your sight. The message says, think well of me and pray for me. Then the woman went to her quarters, ate and drank with her husband, and her countenance was sad no longer. There's still a place for Eli's priestly blessing. Hannah's boldness doesn't have to be at odds with Eli's calling. His blessing gathers up Hannah's really intensely personal prayer into the stream of the life of God's people, Israel. It's added to their past, and it becomes part of their future. And to her credit, Hannah accepts the blessing from the man who so recently demeaned her. And then, kind of amazingly, she just goes her way, behaving as if everything is now all right, and her prayers have been answered. I mean, from our point of view, we would say, nothing has happened. From what we read so far, her situation looks just the same. She has no child, and we can bet that Peninnah is sharpening her claws, waiting for the next chance to pounce. But Hannah has already crossed into a new reality because she knows that God has heard her prayer, and she has entrusted the answer to him. You ready to hear the rest of the story? Amen. Verse 19. They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. Elkanah knew his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. In due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. She named him Samuel, for she said, I have asked him of the Lord. The man Elkanah and all his household went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice the next year and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and remain there forever. I will offer him as a Nazarite for all time. Her husband said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. When she had weaned him, she took him up with her. along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. She brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young, probably 3 or 4 years old. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me the petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is given to the Lord." She left him there for the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As I think back over this story, I can see different kinds of availability in different people. Elkanah was available in his marriage. He paid attention to all of Hannah's needs, and he did his best to help her in her struggle, so well. I wonder if I am available in relationships to love others well. Eli was available in his limitations, his brokenness. He is what colloquially a lot of people would say today, a mess. He persevered in serving the Lord. Am I available to serve God and God's people in spite of my limitations, my failures and my sins? Do I let myself be available just as I am? And Hannah, our hero, was available to God in her deepest desire. She put her trust in God alone. When she had Samuel in her arms, she fulfilled her vow, just as she knew she would when she made it. And even reading that part of the story out loud is touching, because which of us would be able to give up a child the way Hannah did? In today's context, we wouldn't even have that kind of power or discretion or agency over the whole life of another person. And of course, Hannah left Samuel at Shiloh with Eli when he was about 3 or 4 years old. But we know that she saw him again because, a little later, each year his mother made him a little robe and took it to him when she went up with her husband to offer the annual sacrifice. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, saying, "May the Lord give you children by this woman to take the place of the one she prayed for and gave to the Lord." Then they would go home. And the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She gave birth to 3 more sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. Do I make my deepest desires, do I take them to God? What is it that I really want the Lord to give me? For Hannah, it was a child, and for some of you, it may be the same, but it might be other things too, like money or status or security. Many people are struggling to find employment. Maybe you're drawn to material things or you're looking to find a relationship with somebody you hope will love you well. Whatever it is that I want so much, if the Lord allowed me to have it, would I be willing to open my hands and give it right back and make it available to Him? What does it mean to make my family available to the Lord? Do I trust God with the things that I treasure most? And as I thought through the ways that Hannah, Elkanah, and Eli were available, I had another thought. You know, their human availability wouldn't have meant a thing if God had not made Himself available to Hannah. She was well loved by her husband, yes, and she was equally well loved by the God she trusted. Through Hannah, God is already moving to put into place one last judge, a priest and a prophet, Samuel. And it is Samuel who will preside as God's representative over Israel's transition from the time of the judges to the era of the kings. Samuel will be raised by Eli, very old and nearly blind Eli, who has failed with his own sons. And God puts Samuel in Eli's hands, and he will be called the kingmaker because he will anoint both Israel's first king, Saul, and then Ruth's direct descendant, King David. Through the line of David, God will choose to make Himself available in a whole new way. the priestly line, the temple sacrifices, the system of religion will all come to a halt because of Jesus, God's Son made flesh, filled with the Holy Spirit, who makes himself available to everyone, who, like Hannah, pours out their soul before the Lord, comes to him with their deepest desire to know God intimately, and trusts God to be available. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus Christ, how grateful we are that you made yourself available to us. Not only that we might be saved, but that we might take our place among your people, that we might have a history, that we might have a future, that we might be made whole, that we might have a community, all because of your grace, all because of your goodness. And thank you, God, for Hannah, who stands way back there in our history as a hero, a fully human flesh and blood hero with whom we can identify and say, if we have pain, where we have pain, we can bring it to you, Lord, and you are trustworthy. As we make ourselves available to you, Lord, you have already made yourself available to us in the grace of the cross. Thank you. I pray these things in your name. Amen. Honestly, I think Hannah could have written the words to that song, couldn't she? There was a lot there, pouring out our hearts before God, just as she poured out her heart before God. So we've done that today, and I would ask you and invite you to open your hands to receive God's priestly blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you. That means show you favor and give you his peace because he loves you well. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and God's loved people said, Amen.